Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where we're at. If you need a Bible, we have ushers that are bringing some Bibles down. What you'll want to do is you'll want to find Psalm 51 and then just put your finger there, your index finger, and also find 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to start in 2 Samuel just for a brief moment or two, and then we'll go back to Psalm 51. If you're a guest or a visitor or haven't been around for a few weeks, we are going through a number of Psalms throughout the summer. We've started this a couple of weeks ago, and we are now in Psalm 51. Let me pray, and then we'll get at her. All right. Father, it is good to be here. It just seems always so fast on a Sunday, just kind of getting up and running and organized and set up. And I know there were some difficulties even this morning in terms of some of the technology side of what we do here. And we just thank you that we're now celebrating, gathering together, remembering in your word together, worshiping together, all of that. We don't take any of it for granted. Father, my desire, my heart cry, is that as we go through this particular psalm today, that you would reveal things that only can be revealed by your Spirit, that you would give us depth of insight, that you would, again, by your Spirit, realize things in us that can't be realized in and of ourselves. Father, my heart's cry is that you would do what you would want with us during this next little while. I don't know specifically all of the things that are going on in all of our lives. All of us here bring all manner of stuff into times like this. And so, Father, I just present them, this group, myself, us together as the body of Christ before you, and we say, we're yours. So work, please, for your name's sake, your glory's sake, your kingdom's sake, not ours. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. One of the things that I love about the Bible, and I'm not the first to have said this, and I have said this before, but it doesn't originate for me, is that the great thing about the Bible is it doesn't hide the blemishes of the major characters found within it. Lots of examples of people within the Scriptures who have had major blemishes in their lives, but were also used by God. And I love that about the Bible. I think it's actually one of the validations of the Bible, but that's a whole other message. But I think it speaks to the validity of it. It doesn't hide what's gone on in individuals' lives. The Old Testament is full of individuals like that, people used by God who had major gaffes, major episodes of sin in their lives, that again played a major role in the story, the big story, and minor stories of God. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve, obviously. Abraham, again, obviously. Moses, Solomon, among others. The New Testament doesn't play a part in that as well. Peter, great example of this. But don't forget all of the other disciples as well. Individuals, again, used by God who had major episodes of sin in their lives. Paul, although most of his major gaffes occurred before he came to Christ, don't forget he was a killer of Christians. And so, you know, we can't disregard that just because, well, that happened before he came to Christ. I mean, just some individuals, again, used greatly by God, that made some major mistakes in their lives. The one that we're going to read of today, the writer of Psalm 51, in fact, the one who has written all the Psalms that we have looked at thus far, perhaps a writer of almost half of the book of Psalms, is David. David was an individual who was used greatly by God. His resume is outstanding. In fact, apart from Jesus himself, you could make the argument that David is probably the most highlighted individual and most important individuals in Scripture. Some people would say Paul. It could be Paul. But David would be a part of the discussion at the very least. He's in the top 10. Gotta be. And so David is just one of those individuals, again, that's a great example of being used, but has made major mistakes. Again, consider his resume. Started out early, killed Goliath. That's a good way to start your kind of toddler years, right? That's a good start. He killed Goliath as a young boy. good start to things. Later on, we read that he became a really good buddy with another kid his age, young man his age named Jonathan. He was King Saul's son, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He became a friend of Jonathan and became the armor bearer of King Saul. He was the head musician of King Saul's entourage, his nation. That's David. David did some amazing things as king. He was anointed as king. He took over after King Saul. He was a tough guy. If you know the song, Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. I mean, he's kind of the perfect guy, right? He could dust off a bunch of people in the morning and write a great song about it in the afternoon. That's kind of being well-rounded, right? That's a good guy. And that's King David. That's King David. And again, people still point back to him as the greatest king of Israel. The flag of Israel today bears the star of David. Jesus came from the line of David. Scripture talks about David as being the individual who had a heart after God. David even refers to himself as being the apple of God's eye. Lots of stuff. Great resume. God-centered. Anointed ministry. Did some amazing things for God, used by God, but he also had a turbulent side to his life as well. It seems to be, especially when he was king, that David allowed his pride and his ego at times to get ahead of him, like it does for all of us. David loved to count how big his country was. Got him in trouble at times in God's eyes. But his major turbulent mistake, his greatest sin as far as we know it, and I can't imagine there being something that we don't know that was greater than this, was that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, what made the adultery act with Bathsheba so bad? And adultery by itself is a major situation. But what made this even worse is that he essentially put a hit out on Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Uriah was a soldier. He essentially put Uriah in such a position on the battlefield that he didn't stand a chance, and that is in fact what happened. He died on the battlefield. So he committed adultery, put a hit out on her husband, Bathsheba, okay? But what made it even worse than that, at least as far as what we know in Scripture, is it doesn't seem that he had great second thoughts about what he did. It doesn't seem, this is what's really befuddling about David, is that at this time in the aftermath of that event, that he was dealing with it, that he was heart-wrenched about it, at least as far as what we know, not until a prophet, a man named Nathan, who was sent by God, confronts David about this episode. And he does so with a use of word picture, a parable of sorts. That's 2 Samuel 12. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Samuel 12, sort of near the front of your Bible. Let me read starting at verse 1. Make sure you're in 2 Samuel, not 1st, or you'll be thoroughly confused. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1, says this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. At this point, David's like, yeah, man, I'm a shepherd. I understand that. Like, sheep's awesome. Cute little thing. He's just like, he's right there. It's butter. Right, he's just in it, little tears. Right, David is enraptured with this story, loves the story. Nathan's got him right where he wants him. Here we go. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger. This is great. Against the man, he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Drop down to verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, hang a right, go back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the passage, this is the psalm that we are going to walk through today. So that's the context. That's the background of David's life. That's where he's come from. That's what he has done. Nathan is sent to him, tells this story. David owns this sin. Now look at the title of Psalm 51. This is before verse 1. Just look at the very top, Psalm 51. You should have a title. Okay, it says this. If you don't, I'll read it for you. It says this, "For the director of music, this is a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Okay, now we know the context. We don't have to sit and wonder, what is this psalm about? What is David writing about? Why does he write it? All of this stuff. He writes it in the aftermath of this confrontation by Nathan to him about his sin with Bathsheba. So what we are going to do now is walk through Psalm 51. But how I want to walk through it is with this question in mind. What does David do in light of his sin? If he has written this, as he says, because of his sin with Bathsheba, what does he do in light of it? I'm going to highlight six things for us. Here's the first one that David does in light of his sin. He confesses it. This is really important. He confesses it. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Or not again, for the first time, I guess. Says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Let's stop there. First thing David does, as I said, is he confesses his sin. Now, this is a natural response to someone normally. I'm going to get to that too. But what is the first thing he does? He confesses his sin. However, this is where I want you to camp with me a little bit. What stands out about David's confession of his sin is the totality of his confession. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the very end of verse 1 and the first and verse 2. It says this, "Blot out my transgressions," number 1. Number 2, "Wash away all my iniquity," number 2. And number 3, "Cleanse me from my sin." Three different words, sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now, what are these words referring to? What these words are referring to are different aspects of the act of what David did. Let me explain this. First of all, David says, and I'll go backwards, "Cleanse me from my sin." What is the word sin referring to? Well, the word sin is specifically referring to the standard of God. The layout of practice by God. The law of God. David says, "I have sinned. I have gone against your standard." Number two is he says he wants to be blotted out. He wants his transgressions blotted out. Now, what does he mean when he refers to transgressions? Well, this is what David is referring to in regards to his act. Transgression speaks of understanding what the standard of God is and defying God or looking God right in the face and going, "I'm going to do it anyways." Now, we know all about this. If you've raised kids, your kids have modeled this. Right? Walk into a kitchen, your little kid, let's call him Micah. Your little kid, he got a cookie in his hand and you say, "Don't eat that." And he looks at you and just bites it right in front of your face. That's a transgression. That's having no doubt what the rule is and doing it anyways. Flying in the face of the standard. Here's the third aspect of the act that David is confessing. He talks about his iniquity and he says, "I want my iniquity to be washed away." Now, what is this speaking about? This is where it gets very practical with us. Iniquity speaks of the ability that we all have in twisting things in such a way that it allows us to do it. Or it makes us feel okay. Man, do we do that. It's the ability to justify our action. So what does David do? He confesses his sin, number one. He confesses his sin. He calls it what it is. That in and of itself counters what we do today, even in the church. Because we don't call sin, sin. We try to beautify sin to take away the harshness. We don't even like to say the word sin, right? We don't like sin. We talk about addictions, heritage, disease, all sorts of things, but we don't call sin sin. Now, may there be that aspect that's tied in with that? Sure, there may be. Not always, but sometimes. But a lot of times we like to use those types of words because, again, it makes it sound less harsh. Every once in a while I get to stay at a nice hotel, me and my wife go away or what have you, and some of the nicer hotels, if you've ever been there, if you walk into the bathroom, they give you those little things, right? Those little gifts, right? Little mini shampoos, right? Little mini moisturizers, those types of things. I remember going to a hotel a couple years ago and I was, you know, in the bathroom looking at all sorts of things, you know, the stuff to shine your shoes even, you know, those kind of things, and towels, then, you know, anyways. I saw this little, and there's soap in there. Nice little box, beautiful box, little soap. And I picked it up, but it didn't have soap on the label. You know what it called itself? Or they called it the refreshment bar. Isn't that nice? It's nice, right? It sounds nicer than soap. I'm like, it's soap. It's all in a big hunk of something with perfume at it. That's it. It's soap. No, it's a refreshment bar. Refreshment bar just sounds better. And that's what we do with our sin. We call it something because it sounds a little better. It kind of deflects the blame, doesn't it? David says, I sinned against you. You had standards. I went in your face. Then he says this, I went in your face. I knew what it was. It was me who did it. I understood and I looked right in your eyes and said, I'm going to bite this cookie. He does something again that we don't do. He doesn't blame anybody else, right? He doesn't blame his wife or his husband. In that case, that wouldn't work. He doesn't blame his friends. He doesn't blame his job. He doesn't blame his boss. He doesn't blame his culture. He doesn't blame the church. He doesn't blame the pastor. He owns it. He says, I knew what it was. I did it anyways. And then he says, I confess that I twisted this around in such a way that I allowed myself to do it. We do this a lot, don't you? I know I do, right? Somebody treats us bad, doggone it, they're getting it back. Had a bad day at work. Oh boy, I feel bad for my dog when I get home, right? I mean, you know, those types of things, right? Somebody cuts us off, doggone it, now I'm justified to do what I'm going to do in response. Some of us justify ourselves in different ways like this. I'm going to do this because I compare myself to another Christian and I'm a lot better than them, so I can have this going on in my life. Some of us justify it by saying things like, even if we don't say it out loud, Jesus is in the business of forgiveness. He has to forgive me, so I'll do this. Some of us justify things in our lives with things like, oh, what else? Like, no one sees me. This isn't hurting anybody. We justify things a lot in our lives. David says, God, I have sinned against you. I have committed an act of transgression against you. I have iniquity in my life. That's what David does, number one, in light of his sin. So too should we. Here's the second thing that stands out in David's life in light of his sin is that David recognizes that his sin was ultimately against God. Look at verse 4. Show you what I mean. Strange little verse. I'll unpack it for you as we go. It says this, against you, you only. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let's just stop there. Okay, on the surface, on a first reading, this is an idiotic statement. Is it not? It's an idiotic statement because David has sinned against pretty much everybody. Okay, he sinned against Bathsheba. Oh yeah, he killed her husband. He sinned against him. He sinned against the army. Sinned against the nation. Sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb. He sinned against everybody. And yet David doesn't say, against you, God, have I sinned. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, how do we make sense of this? Because this seems rather strange. Befuddling again. Let me give you what I believe the answer to be, and then I'm going to unpack it for us on why I believe David says this. Here's the answer. Short answer has a twofold response after it. Okay? That makes sense. Doesn't matter. I'll unravel it for you. We'll get to it. The answer to why David says this is because, first part of the answer is because all standards and practice for life and faith are set by God. Therefore, all sins are ultimately against God. That's the first part of the answer. So when David says, against you and you only I have sinned, ultimately, first and foremost, that is true because God sets the standards for life and practice. Now let me unravel this for you because some of you are going, I don't agree with you, Funk, help me out with this. Okay? I'm going to unravel this for you by taking you back 500 years to a guy named Martin Luther. Okay? Excited about Martin Luther? Excited about 500 years back? Some of you guys are going, yeah, man, I love Martin Luther. And some of you have no idea who I'm talking about. Take you back 500 or so years. Martin Luther, he lived 14, I think, 80-something to 15-something-something. All right? Doesn't really matter. He's dead. All we need to know about Martin Luther, I need to give some credit to this to a guy named pastor, teacher, theologian, Tim Keller for some of this, not all of this, but he was speaking on some of this that kind of helped me out in the process of walking through this with you. Martin Luther did a lot of writing, a lot of teaching, those types of things. He spoke and taught, or I shouldn't say spoke, he taught on, among other things, the Ten Commandments. And what Martin Luther said in his writings about the Ten Commandments is that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, is first because for you or me to commit any of the other nine necessitates that you've already broken commandment number one. In other words, unpack this for you even more. For you or me to commit one of the other sins, 2 through 10, necessitates that we've removed God as God, as the one and true God of our life, and we have created another God in his place. Let me give you some examples. For example, just from the Ten Commandments, why do we lie? Or how do we lie? Well, when we lie, for example, which we're instructed not to do in the Ten Commandments, what that necessitates is that we remove God as God, the true God of our life, and we recreate another God, the God of, and why do we lie? The God of status. The God of looking good in someone else's mind or eyes. Why do we lie? We want to look better to that person than who we are. So we take God from his rightful place and replace him with another God, a created God. I'll give you another example. Why do we steal? How is that manifested? Well, we take God, remove God from his rightful place, we create another God, the God of what? Stuff, status, wealth, the lust of our eyes. One more example. Why do we commit adultery? How is that possible? We take God, remove God as the rightful God, the one and true God, and we create another God in his place, the God of lust of the flesh, lust of our bodies, lust of relationship, the craving for intimacy. And what happens in these examples and many others is that we create what some teachers, theologians have talked about for quite some time. It's not exclusive to just one. We create what they call a functional savior in the process. We create a savior of function that replaces the one and true God, the one and only God. So let me give you some examples of this. Keller talks about this. Luther talks about this. Many others talk about this. Let me give you some examples. How do we create a functional savior, a savior of function in our lives? We create that savior of function in light of what we fear most. To put it another way, what our hell is in this life. So let me give you an example of this. Let's say the thing that you fear most is loneliness. You hate the thought of being lonely. You hate the thought of growing old lonely by yourself. So what is your functional savior? Relationship. Intimacy. Someone. To the point where you run after that so hard that you have absolutely no standards. You just can't stand the thought of being lonely. For some of you, it's title or status or position. You hate the thought of not having some sort of status or title. So your God, your functional savior becomes involvement with everything, perfectionism. You give yourself to that because you can't stand living in the light of that hell of not having that title or status or position. There are many, many others. Some of us, our fear is not looking good, not mine. Some of you, not looking good, right? That's your hell. So what is your functional savior? Everything and anything to make you look better. You give yourself to that. We have many others. But what happens in the process is that if we don't have a person, I'll get to Jesus. Believe me, I'll get to Jesus. But if we don't have a person, someone to give ourselves to, we will run after that thing that we are afraid of most. We'll give ourselves to it. We'll worship it because we are people of worship. All of us worship something. Title, status, position, ourselves, somebody else, whatever it is, we worship it. How do we know what we worship? What do you think of most? What do you give yourself to most? The greatest idol, I think, in Vancouver today, well, there's two that I think that stand out. One is stuff, status, enough, whatever. Here's the second thing that gets worshipped more than that, I think, in the city of Vancouver. Kids. Our kids. We worship our kids like crazy. We'll do whatever it takes to make sure our kids are happy. It's nuts. And I have kids. Love my kids. But we worship our kids. Worship stuff, titles, positions, and our kids. But if you don't have title or kids, don't exempt yourself. You're worshiping something. John Calvin said this. He said that the human heart is an idol factory. The sad thing is these idols, these things that we create in our minds can't save us. They only enslave us more and more. Have you ever seen a person enslaved, for example, by the hell of loneliness? Giving themselves to bad relationship after bad relationship after bad relationship? You ever seen anybody who has enslaved themselves to, title status? Right? Give themselves to one thing after another to make sure that they're recognized. And if they're not recognized, boy, do they get ticked. We enslave ourselves to all sorts of things. And what David is saying is, look, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Why? As I said, this is a two-part answer. The first one, God sets down the standards. The second part of that answer is this. Ultimately, every sin is the result of us replacing God with something else. Every sin. Every single one. See, sin, big S sin is we worship something else. The fruit of that are the acts, lying, cheating, stealing stuff. Those are the acts. The way to look at it, sort of from the concept or an image of a tree, sin is the root. The fruit on the tree are the acts. I'll get to why we can't deal with just the acts in just a second, and that's my third point. What does David do in light of his sin? Number three is he recognizes that his sin comes from somewhere. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 5 and 6, and then we'll drop down to verse 10. It says this, "Surely," David says, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in my inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Drop down to verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, when I say what David does in light of his sin is he recognizes that his sin comes from somewhere, what I'm saying is that David recognizes that his sin isn't some esoteric, ambiguous it, sort of floating out there in the nether regions. But instead, what David says is, my sin comes from inside of me. David says, I was sinful at birth. He even says, I was sinful at conception. If you don't know the difference, talk to your parents on the way home. He says, I was sinful before I even existed. When I was in the inmost place, I was sinful. It isn't just something out there. Now, why is this critical? Why is this so critical? And I want you to hear me speak as a buddy. Me and you having a coffee, talking, sharing my heart with you, you sharing your heart with me. This is so critical because even though we know this here, we don't live it here. And the reason why I know that is because I talk to so many of you who know Jesus, and I talk about involvement in ministry, and you say, I am not worthy, I don't have things together enough to be involved. If that's your answer, you're extremely religious dealing with just the fruit of a bigger cause. Let me explain what I mean. The difference between religion and following Jesus is that religion says you got to live up to this, you got to manifest this in your life, you got to accomplish this, you got to do this. If you do this, you will merit the okay from God. What Jesus says is you can't. You can't do it. what David says, to get back to Psalm 51, is that this issue in my life is birthed from somewhere. It comes from something. What the Bible says is that there is no one who can merit, there is no one who can attain that righteousness, that we are all unrighteous people because of the inside, because of our ancestor, our father, Adam, Romans 5 talks about. I'm not going to go there. You can look at it, you know, at your own leisure. But we all are. And that's what David is saying. David isn't saying that, let me back up and say it this way. When David prays, he doesn't pray to God and say, God, please help me stop committing adultery and killing people. He says, I need you to create me a new heart, a pure heart. Why? Because that's where it comes from. Now I say this, and we kind of laugh at that, and we go, well, nobody would say, God, help me to, you know, stop committing adultery, or most people, help me to stop murdering people. They just stop that, but we do this all the time. We get groups of guys together for 12 weeks where all they do is talk about how to stop masturbating in front of the computer. I'm all for accountability, guys. But I want, you can talk about that until the cows come home, but if your heart's not changed, you're going to struggle with it. You're going to struggle with it. So people say, well, we don't need Bible studies. We need accountability groups. We just need to get together and talk. You need to know Jesus. You need to know the scriptures. You need to fall in love, because if you don't create a new heart, doesn't matter what those things out there, what happens to them, you'll just be dealing with symptoms and you'll be thoroughly frustrated. Now, hear this. Please hear me. Hear my heart on this. I'm okay talking about things, having accountability and all that. But those things are changed from the inside out. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. You see, I said before that what the Bible says is that not one of us is righteous, that we've all sinned, every one of us. Billy Graham's not righteous in himself. Mother Teresa's not righteous in herself. Martin Luther King wasn't righteous in himself. Your sweet little grandma is not righteous in herself. Oprah certainly is not righteous in herself. We are not righteous in ourselves. The Bible says there's not one of us that is, but the Bible also says this, and here's the paradox, that only the righteous will see God. Well, how is that possible? How is that possible? How is it possible that none of us are righteous and only the righteous will see God? Here's how it's possible. Look at the very first part of verse 10 again, where David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. How is it possible for you and me as unrighteous beings to see God, to know God, to have a relationship with God? Our hearts need to be changed. David understood this. So he said, God, I need a new heart. It started there. But you know, notice as well that he says, I need it created. I can't do it on my own. It demands a creator. It's got to be an inward change. It demands a creator. And who is that creator? Oh, God. That's who the creator is. Our default in the church today, even today by many pastors and teachers, is we default to teaching moralism and ethics and religion. Because it's easy. It's easy. It's easy to stand up here and give a 3-point sermon and tell you what you should stop doing and what you should start doing. I want you to know Jesus. I want your heart to be changed. I want you to deal with that. I want to deal with that in my life as well, so that the other stuff takes care of itself. Set your minds and hearts on Christ Jesus, who is seated in heaven, Paul says in Colossians 3. The fruit of that will be changed. So David says, what do I do in light of my sin? Well, I confess it. I acknowledge that I sin ultimately, first and foremost, against God. The third thing is, I acknowledge that it comes from the inside. I need you to understand this. I really do. I need you to understand that. We don't preach religion here. We preach Jesus and Jesus hard here. He's the only one that can change your heart. Ezekiel, speaking about the ministry of Jesus, the prophet, God says through the prophet about the upcoming ministry of Jesus, says this in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. speaking about the fulfillment of this, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Do you want to see God? Do you want to know God? You need a new heart. Who can give you a new heart? God. How? Through Jesus. That's the only way. Well, I said we have six things that I want to walk through. Let me give you the next couple really fast. What does David do in light of his sin? Here's the fourth one. He realizes that dealing with his sin isn't some sort of intellectual pursuit, some cerebral endeavor. He speaks of it in heart-filled, emotion-filled terms. Let me show you what I mean. Look at a couple of verses with me. And as I read through them, notice what's going on in David's life. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You ever been there? You ever just go day after day after day after day with the guilt of sin in your life? I pray for my boys every night. When I pray for my boys, I always pray that they wouldn't have a life of regret. Verse 8, look at verse 8, notice the emotion. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." You ever felt like, man, you know what, if I don't get this dealt with, I'm just burdened, I'm weighed down, I feel sick, literally. And what do we do in that? We medicate it. Booze, drugs, stuff, relationships, sex, whatever. We medicate it. But it only lasts for a short term. Look at verse 10 or verse 11 and 12. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit within me." My point is this, and I could camp here for a long time. Let me just say this. I want you to understand a couple of things. Notice the emotion that David is showing us. Secondly, and here's my exhortation, I think we need to weep and fast and grieve over our sin more than we do. Now, is forgiveness of sin simple from the standpoint of confession? Yeah, I agree with you. I understand that theology. But understand, forgiveness availed to us was not simplistic in terms of how we achieved it. In other words, it cost God a son. So I understand what 1 John says, that if we confess, we are forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we should not have and take stock in our lives. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I think we need to grieve and have some emotion more than we do. Here's the fifth thing that I want to highlight from David's life in light of his sin. He recognizes the benefit of forgiven sin. Look at verses 12 to 15. I'll read them, make a couple points, then we'll close our time. Verse 12 says this: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Here's what the result will be: "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." What does David say? He says, you know what? If I enjoy this restoration, if my heart is created new, the two things that will be the result in my life is, number one, I will tell others about you, and I'll worship you. Is there any other response that would make sense? Proclamation and worship, because you were restored from your sin and iniquity and transgression. Why do we worship here? Why do we celebrate communion here? Why do we pray here? Why do we give here? As a result of meeting Jesus. Because we've been restored, we want to proclaim. Why do I say every week, if you don't know Jesus, I'll get back to that. I'm going to stop here. Sometimes I just stop and I'll back up. That's just a good point. I'm going to end with it. All right? Here's the sixth thing. And the guys up top, I'm not going to do the 1 Timothy 1 passage. Let me close this way. Here's the sixth. Well, let me put it this way. I'm backing up all over the place. You good with me? I'm good. We're all having a good time, aren't we? Sometimes I got so much stuff in my mind I want to get across, man. I just have to go back and grab it and go ahead. Look at verse 7. This is so good. Look at verse 7. David says in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a leafy branch that was used. If a person was caught in some sort of defilement, they would take hyssop, they would dip it in blood or water, and they would sprinkle it over you in an act of cleansing. David says, "I want to be cleansed." But notice what David says in verse 7. He says, "If you clean me, God, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Then in verse 9, look at verse 9, it says this, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Not hide your face from me. A lot of you, because of your sin, you want God to hide your face from you. We do that. David says, "I want you to hide your face from my sins. Not me." I don't know what you're struggling with in your life. Some of you carry great sin in your life. The Bible says if we come before God, the God of restoration, the God of forgiveness, of everlasting loving kindness, and we confess, we'll be whiter than snow. Some of you carry acts of adultery in your life. You've ripped off clients. Your life from one moment to next is filled with lustful thoughts. Some of you gossip all week about people. Treat friends poorly. All sorts of things. I can say that with conviction because so do I. So do I. And the beauty of this is that we will be whiter than snow. I love that picture. Sometimes words don't convey how significant that is. I want to show you a video that I think would do a way better job than anything that I could ever say to you. Go ahead and run the video and then I'll close our time. a suitcase full of sin. And with it, the guilt, the bondage, the tremendous weight of that. I'm not saying that there isn't accountability, responsibility, and confession in that. We need to follow the example of David, but we also need to realize what was availed to David through the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. Restoration. Freedom. All being removed, those things that weigh us down. So what is the application to us? Well, if you don't know Jesus, you can't unequivocally say that you have a relationship with Christ. Today is the day. Why would you try to attain salvation by yourself knowing that you can't? You know yourself. For those that know Jesus but have things in your life that you need to deal with, today's the day. Don't allow the lie of Satan to suggest that you're beyond forgiveness, that God is tired of hearing from you. He is not. And for those of you that do know Jesus and you're walking rightly with Him, today's the day to praise and worship. So we respond, giving you opportunity for all of those things. The Bible says that if you follow Jesus, repent of your sins, give yourself to Him, make Him the Lord of your life, you are saved. Receive and trust in the work of Jesus. We respond as we always do in communion. Why do we do that? Because it's the act of Jesus symbolized for us, His death, His blood, His body poured out, broken for us. We also do it weekly in celebration and remembrance of that, but also for you to make things right with one another and with God. We don't want to do that infrequently. We respond in worship, celebration, prayer, and giving because we must respond. So let me close our time and we will worship together. Father, thank you. I thank you that the Bible doesn't hide the sins of those in it. But Father, in the midst of that, it also demonstrates your grand grace, your grand mercy, your forgiveness. You search us out. You seek us. You send people like Nathan to speak into our lives. Father, thank you for your grace. You're a God that always goes, always seeks. Father, my prayer is that if your Spirit is seeking today in individuals' hearts, that they would respond regardless of where they are on the spectrum of walking with you. Whether it's a new relationship or one that needs to deal with something, or if simply we just need to respond in great, great words of worship and praise. Father, we want to respond. I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, your Spirit, your loving kindness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.